Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So then, the shield of faith, this is what we come to in looking at the armour of God, the armour God has appointed and provided and promised to bless in the spiritual warfare. First of all, faith and the word. Faith and the word. Our theme is the shield of faith. So faith and the word. Clearly, later on, the apostle refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we cannot press the various pieces of this armor as if they were completely distinct from each other with no overlap. But the apostle is equating one spiritual piece of weaponry with a particular piece of armor, merely to indicate what is more particularly true of that spiritual weapon. The word is called the sword of the Spirit, with which we put to flight the adversary, but is clearly very closely connected with faith, because faith is in the word of God. There is no real faith apart from God's word. And it is faith in the word that is to be employed in defending ourselves against the onslaughts of the devil that are in view. We can notice here that faith in Christ and faith in the word of God are one and the same. Faith in Christ and faith in the word of God are one and the same. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you take verse 13 and 17 together, you will see that they must call upon the name of the Lord and believe in him, verse 14, and that this faith, this believing, comes by hearing the word of God. So faith in Christ and faith in the word of God are one and the same. It is true, not all Christians in all ages have had access to all of the scriptures, either because all of the scriptures were not given, or even after the completion of scripture, not all Christians had all the scriptures in their possession, and they still don't. In some languages, the whole Bible is not yet available in translation. And yet, though some of the Lord's people at different times haven't had a whole Bible, and perhaps some of the Lord's people have not been able to read, yet they have had enough of revealed truth, the truth of the scriptures, to rest upon the Christ set forth in the scriptures for their eternal salvation. And Christ cannot now be known apart from the word. There is no special revelation outside of the scriptures. So faith and the word. But then secondly, faith as a defense against temptation. Faith as a defense against translation. Taking the shield of faith. The word rendered shield is in other places rendered a door. And the reason is because it refers to the huge shield, which was the size of a door, used in battle, some 4 foot by 2.5 feet, which the soldier would use in battle as fundamental to his defense. And the enemy often fired arrows that were not only sharp, but had pitch or whatever wrapped round about and set on fire. And the shield, this huge shield, defended, this shield like the size of a door, defended from both the point of the arrow and the fire that came with it. As it hit this heavy shield, its point would be deflected and the fire would subside. Now, when it speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked, the word wicked is singular, and therefore it refers to the wicked one, that is, the devil. And the fiery darts indicate the ferocity of his attacks and the utterly destructive nature and intention of them. The adversary who fires fiery darts has only one aim in view, and that is destruction, victory over their enemy. And Satan has no benevolent interest whatsoever in those whom he tempts to sin. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When he poses as a friend, it is utter deceit and falsehood. There is no kindness in him whatsoever, and especially toward the people of God. Now, we have often noted that all sin entails unbelief of God's word. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, hath God said. So that all sin entails unbelief of God, disbelief of God and of God's testimony. And therefore, of course, faith in the word is the great shield against Satan's fiery darts. If disbelief of God is entailed in every sin, and it is, then it must be the case that faith in the word is the defense, the shield against the fiery darts of the wicked. Thirdly, then, examples of Satan's fiery darts and of how the shield of faith defends against them. The best application of this passage is simply to give a number of examples. When Satan sends his fiery darts and to tempt the Christian, how is he to use the word of God to defend himself? There is always a believing biblical defense against every device of the adversary. You see, it says there that ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. All the fiery darts. There is enough truth in the word of God which by a believing application can defend a Christian from every temptation. You say, but we're not perfectly holy. True. And we're not perfectly believing. And we're not perfect appliers of the scriptures. But that's the inadequacy does not lie in the provision of truth, which if believed is adequate to resist every device of the adversary. Notice then, let us consider some examples. Temptation to despair of forgiveness. Such temptations to despair must be repulsed by faith in the promises of God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That there is in the gospel provision for the forgiveness of great sins and of aggravated sins and of multiplied sins. So that the temptation to despair of forgiveness is to be repulsed not by minimizing our sin but by faith in the word of God. My hope is in his word. The psalmist cried out of the depths, and yet his faith was in the word of God. God forgives great sins to display the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all iniquity. We are to act faith upon these truths of the Word of God when the adversary would seek to plunge us into despair, when he assaults us with ferocity, that our sins, though real and great, are beyond forgiveness, then we are to lay hold of the Word of God and of its testimony concerning Christ's ability to save, concerning God's readiness to forgive, the riches of his mercy to all that call upon him in truth, Christ's efficacy as a great high priest interceding continually for his people, as a sympathetic high priest, and so on, the sufficiency of his atonement, the extent of his sufferings, bearing the wrath of God in order to take away many and great sins. We are to lay hold of these things by faith in the Son of God. And none who believe the testimony of Scripture may despair of his mercy, or should despair of his mercy. Temptations to doubt the love of God. How shall we, by faith in the Word, ward off such fiery darts that God has forgotten to be gracious and shut up his tender mercies forevermore? Well, there is an abundance of biblical material to lay hold upon in such a time. Isaiah 49 and verse 14. Isaiah 49 verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And as we lay hold upon the truth of God, we realize that our thoughts that he has cut us off in his wrath, and that his mercy is gone forever, we say, "This is mine infirmity, for I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." When we lay hold of the truth of God and by faith in the divine testimony, we resist the fiery darts of the wicked. Or temptations to seek happiness in sin. In a sense, all temptation entails the temptation to think that happiness is in sin. That's why it always entails unbelief, and it always entails seeking happiness in sin. The pleasures of sin are for a season, but God says to his people, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. The Lord is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Is not the Lord able to make blessed? Is there not in the Lord the fountain of living waters? Why then should we hew out to ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water? As we believe his word, and as we seek blessedness and happiness in communion with God, the temptation to seek happiness, contentment, satisfaction in sin is overcome. And the shield of faith causes the arrow of temptation to fall harmlessly to the ground. Then there are temptations to indulge particular sins. Such temptations can be sudden and vehement. Many Christians know by experience what it is to be suddenly tempted with great ferocity. The temptation to pride. How shall we, by faith, be shielded from the temptation to pride? Well, above all, by considering him who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And when we think of the humiliation of the Redeemer, and that he was meek and lowly of heart, we are ashamed of any thought of pride, because his vast superiority, his infinite superiority to us, and his willingness to look not upon his own things, but the things of others, we are ashamed. And by faith in the divine testimony concerning his Son, the arrow of temptation is deflected. By the consideration that we have nothing that we have not received, and if we have received it, why should we glory as if we had not received it? There are many scriptural antidotes to the temptation to pride, that we are the creature, God is the creator, that we are the sinner, God is the judge, that we are the redeemed, Christ is the redeemer. All of these things are dependence upon the grace of God, or to act as shields, as a shield, our faith in the divine word relating to these things is a shield against the temptation to pride. The temptation to lust. The temptation to lust. How is this to be overcome? Even by faith in the word of God. Well, the temptation to lust must be met with such thoughts as this. Is comfort to be found here? Is Christ not all in all? Is it not enough that he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee? Is there not blessedness and comfort and eternal joys in knowing Christ? What have I to do anymore with idols? Or what about the temptation to hatred on account of injustice, when we have been shabbily treated and unjustly treated? How shall we, by the grace of God, mortify the temptation to hatred, that is, malicious hatred on our own account? We are to think on him who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously, and who above all others was hated without a cause. And we are to think of our real sins and of our real need of chastening and purifying, and that the gracious Heavenly Father uses even a shimei or whatever to do us good. And all of this is in the Word of God, and we are to lean upon the truth of the Holy Scriptures and by faith be shielded from the temptation of the wicked one. The temptation to envy. If we envy non-Christians, well, we must lean upon the testimony of Scripture, as Asaph did in Psalm 73. And again, likewise, Psalm 37 warns us, fret not because of evildoers. Psalm 73, I was grieved at the prosperity of the wicked, but then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Why do you envy those who are heading for eternal damnation? What lies behind this envy but unbelief? That we do not believe, or do not believe as we should, that that is indeed the end of them in destruction. Why then be envious at the wicked? Believe the word of God. I saw the wicked as a green bay tree, and then I looked, and lo, he was not. Or envy in other Christians. What is envy in other Christians but a disbelief of the divine testimony concerning his own wisdom and sovereignty, that what they have is given to them by God, it's given by him to them in wisdom? Will we question his sovereignty and his wisdom? We must lean upon the testimony of God, that God, if he has given more to someone else than to us, another Christian, that God has done it, and God has done it wisely, and God has done it in love to them and to us, both in the giving of it to them and the withholding of it from us. But then there is temptation to think sin is not sin. This is a fiery dart of the wicked one. We are inclined to engage in wishful thinking, but faith in the word is necessary here also. That is, believing the law of God to be what it really is, as defining sin. Yes, we do actually need faith in all the word of God and even to receive the divine testimony concerning the law. When we are under attack from Satan, to chisel away at the biblical doctrine of sin, we need to understand that law. This is where the antinomians are vulnerable with their pseudo-spiritual ideas of being above the need for clear and specific and detailed understanding even of negative precepts in the law of God. They say we don't need them. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in union with Christ. Why do we need negative precepts? Why do we need detailed understanding of the law of God? Of course we do. Otherwise we won't even see some of the fiery darts coming at us, straight at us. And we don't think they're fiery darts at all, because we don't see them as temptations to sin, because our concept of sin is so woolly and vague and inadequate and thin. We need clear believing views of the law of God in its outward and in its inner demands. There is nothing in the least bit unspiritual about studying and understanding the law of God, not as the means of our personal obedience seeking to secure the favour of God, but as knowing what defines that holiness which by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we seek to pursue. And so we must believe the word of God in all its definition of what sin and righteousness is, that all that conflicts with this law is sin, and all the all thoughts of reducing the demands of God's law and excusing what the law does not excuse is from the adversary, and it's one of his fiery darts. So we must have clear understanding of the law of God and then see these fiery darts for what they are, and then seek God's grace in Christ Jesus to resist these temptations. The antinomian, those who reject the law of God, the moral law, as the rule of the Christian's life, the antinomian is half blind to the enemy's activity, because he thinks he doesn't need to grasp the ramifications of the law of God. And so he doesn't explore that law. And so he sees some of the fiery darts, but others he doesn't even notice they're coming. And he's been hit and led into sin without even knowing it. Thus, we need the law of God to identify the fiery darts as they come. Not because the law can in itself make us holy, but because it defines holiness. So we know what the aim is, and we recognize enemy action for what it is. Then there is the temptation to think that resistance is impossible. To think that resistance is impossible. Do you suffer from that? Such is our sinfulness. It is so great. And that we'll never overcome sin, habitual sin. But this is to forget the greatness of him who is within us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And where do we find these things? Well, we find them in the word. I'm quoting the word of God to you, and it must be believed. It is believing the word of God, believing the testimony concerning the power that worketh in us who believe, that enables us to resist the fiery dart, the temptation, that resistance, overcoming this sin, is impossible. It's not impossible with God. So then these are some examples. But then fourthly, the necessity of being grounded in the Word of God. The necessity of being grounded in the Word of God. Granted, someone can have a good knowledge of the contents of Scripture and not be in the least bit holy. But nevertheless, we have no right to expect progress in holiness if we will not apply ourselves to the study of the Scriptures. Faith rests on the Word, chiefly on Christ himself set forth in the Word. But we rest upon and lean upon every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. By faith we are to feed upon every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why we prize the whole Scriptures. That's why we don't want the Scriptures meddled with and reduced in any way. Thus we need the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds, that faith might have much to lay hold of in the time of trial. We need Scripture to lay hold of. The Lord Jesus himself used the Scriptures in the temptation in the wilderness. We're not above this need. If the shield of faith is to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, faith must have truth to lean upon and to lay hold of and to rest upon in order to act as that shield. And if our Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," then we need much of that truth for that faith to grip upon. You see, there is no conflict between sanctification through the truth and the shield of faith, because it is by the Spirit enabling us to believe the truth of the Scriptures that we overcome sin. There is no conflict in saying that we overcome by grace and through faith, and that we are sanctified through the truth. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?"